I want to begin the sermon this afternoon by turning our Bibles over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. There's a statement made by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 that I want to use as the foundation for the sermon today. Here very shortly, 15 minutes or so, it'll be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Same time of day that we find ourselves in here in Acts chapter 3. Verse 1 starts out by referencing the ninth hour of the day, which is what you and I call 3 o'clock, 3 p.m. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are walking towards the temple for prayer when they come across this lame man whose custom it was to lay at the entrance of the gate. Verse 6 is a very well-known statement where Peter tells this man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk," which the man does. Not only does he stand and walk, but he also begins leaping and praising God. I don't know how much you think about that situation personally, but I like to visualize myself in this situation and think about how amazing it would be to see someone like this firsthand. Talking about a man who'd been lame since birth. Since birth, apparently, no muscle atrophy, anything like that. He just stands up and begins leaping, praising God. We'd love to see something miraculous like that take place with our own eyes, wouldn't we? I suppose it really connects with me because, as you know, I'm completely deaf in my right ear. And, you know, that's a condition that I have dealt with since birth. I can only imagine how my life would change if I were to receive hearing in that ear. Certainly not quite the same as being unable to walk, of course, but I do think that it helps me relate to that just a little bit. To go from missing something your entire life and all of a sudden you're blessed with having that condition healed. But as the people around this area began to witness what had just occurred, it says they were amazed. They were amazed to see this take place. Let's start in verse 12. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 12. "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man walk?'" So he's shifting the focus away from himself and pointing them towards God. That's the true source of this healing. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So again, Peter's telling the audience here, we didn't do this miraculous healing. That was done in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified. Verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." I've already mentioned I want to focus on a statement that Peter made for the purpose of the message today. I want to take a deeper look at verse 19, specifically verse 19. If you've read the One Accord distribution that came out recently, there was a feature article on that verse. In preparation for the Passover each year, we go through the process of recognizing and seeking growth in our lives. We seek change. We seek spiritual change for the better. This process has already been pointed out several times over the past few weeks, talking about self-examination. We've had a number of messages discussing that very thing. and that's meet in due season. We certainly should consider self-examination, have that on our minds to be sure. But as we lead up to the Passover each year, we also focus our minds on the process of repentance. That's where I'll introduce the emphasis on verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. To be fair, I think we have a pretty good idea of what this verse means, that your sins may be blotted out. But let's take a look at this today, a deeper look into that statement. What's it referring to exactly? What does it mean? What specifically does it mean to have our sins blotted out? What's involved with that? What does it look like? Flip over to the next chapter with me, Acts chapter 4, picking it up in verse 10. Acts 4, verse 10. The religious leaders of the day were not pleased with Peter and John. You know, their reaction was to throw them in jail. Chapter 4, verse 10 picks it back up the following day, after they'd been arrested and released. Verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. Peter had confidence and courage. He's clearly telling us, again, that healing comes from God. Verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And we know those sins are blotted out by the name of Jesus Christ. It's through his name and no other name by which we are saved. So we go through that process of repentance as we follow this instruction, repent and be converted. Our sins are therefore blotted out by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But what does that specifically mean? Does he get out a black Sharpie and mark through a long list of each one of our sins? Does he scribble over it where it's no longer legible? These are the questions I ask myself. Maybe paint over it where you cannot physically read what's written underneath. I'd like to break this down with you today. What's meant by blotting out our sins? There's much more to it than you may have ever thought. Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we know this is done through the name of Jesus Christ, but what does that look like, this blotting out our sins? Psalm 103, verse 11. We sang one of the hymns we sang a cappella just a short while ago. It was based on this verse. That your sins may be blotted out. What's that look like? Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, I must say this verse, it's one of my favorites. It's so very comforting to know that he removes our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Doesn't get any farther. Complete opposite directions. He removes those sins from us. We have to repent, but as we repent of our sins and go through the process of being converted, he forgives us. He separates us from that sin. It's not marked through or scribbled out. It's completely removed. Our sins are blotted out. We're going to come back to that statement in Acts 3:19 later. But to break down what's being said there, let's take a moment to look at some history of written communication between human beings. In modern times, we use electronics to communicate. Of course, you can make a phone call. That's done electronically. Text, email, WhatsApp, Facebook, TikTok, all those electronic means of communication. And you can make a really long list of things. I have a few images I'd like to share with you today. As some of you know, my background is in the retail industry. I spent over 20 years of my life working in retail, And one aspect to the retail industry is dealing with customer complaints. That's one form of communication, dealing with customer complaints. You'll see that in the first slide. Is it up? The first slide, this first slide is a gentleman submitting a complaint on Twitter, or I guess it's called X now. But he says, can you read the text? Yo, I ordered a pizza, and it came in with no toppings on it or anything. It's just bread. And Domino's replies, we're sorry to hear about this. Please let our friends at Domino's UK know so they can help. We can go to the next slide. We see his response to that. Never mind. I opened the pizza upside down. And that is the way customer complaints usually go. I speak from experience. You don't have to put too much effort into finding a lot of customer complaints posted on the internet. Some are legitimate. Some, maybe not quite so much, like this pizza guy here. Here's one you may find interesting. It's not an electronic form of communication. This one actually dates much further back than that. The next slide is what's referred to as the world's oldest customer complaint. The world's oldest customer complaint. This tablet that's pictured on the screen was discovered in the ancient city of Ur, which is now the modern-day region of Iraq. It records a complaint to a merchant named A. Nasir, and the customer, the man who made this complaint, his name was Nani. This complaint is in relation to the wrong grade of copper that was delivered to him. And it suggests a feud that had been going on between the two for quite a while. You know, you see images like that, and maybe I'm strange, but you know, you look at that and you think, you wonder what it says. Well, someone out there has translated what this says, and I'm going to share it with you today. Here's what that tablet says. When you came, you said to me as follows, I will give him fine quality copper ingots. You left then, but you did not do what you promised me. You put ingots which were not good before my messenger and said, if you want to take them, take them. If you do not want to take them, then go away. What do you take me for that you treat somebody like me with such contempt? I've sent as messengers gentlemen like ourselves to collect the bag with my money deposited with you, but you've treated me with contempt by sending them back to me empty-handed several times, and that through enemy territory. Is there anyone among the merchants who trade who's treated me in this way? You alone treat my messenger with contempt. On account of that one trifling mina which I owe you, you feel free to speak in such a way. Well, I've given to the palace on your behalf over 1,000 pounds of copper, and Umia al-Boom has likewise given 1,000 pounds of copper, apart from what we both have written on a sealed tablet to be kept in the temple. How have you treated me for that copper? You've withheld my money back from me in enemy territory. It's now up to you to restore my money to me in full. Take cognizance that from now on, I will not accept here any copper from you that's not of fine quality. I shall from now on select and take the ingots individually in my own yard and shall exercise against you my right of rejection because you've treated me with contempt. Who would have ever guessed it said all of that? But apparently, this man was so displeased with the situation. He was so upset about that he goes out and records his feelings on a clay tablet. The world's oldest customer complaint. You know, I just can't help but chuckle at that a little bit. You know, nowadays, people get upset and they'll fire off an email. They'll post something on social media. This guy was so upset that he goes out and writes all of his feelings down on a clay tablet. Do you know how much work is involved in recording something on a clay tablet? Much more than sending an email. But this image is just an example of one form of communication that was used in human history. And as you read throughout the Bible, you find various uses of communication there as well. Let's take a few moments to explore some of those examples of communication. Some of these are going to be very familiar to you, but perhaps others maybe not so much. But this progression is going to take us where we want to go today, talking about our sins being blotted out and what that looks like. So we're going to take a brief tour. We'll look at some historical information, but it's much more than just a history lesson. I hope to get that across. There's a purpose behind looking at all of these things. I don't want to lose sight of that as we travel through, that your sins may be blotted out. Keep that in the forefront of your mind as we progress through this afternoon. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we find the words of Moses. Let's go there next. Deuteronomy 4. In chapter 5, you've got the Ten Commandments reviewed or summarized, referencing back to Exodus. But in chapter 4, it tells us what material was used. What was this form of communication recorded on? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. Deuteronomy 4:13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, I know the Sabbath school children here in the congregation, you've been studying the Ten Commandments, so perhaps that's of interest to you. We're not going to spend too much time on this one because I think it's obviously a familiar account, but that was one form of communication. Information was recorded on stone tablets. We've already talked about that image on the screen that you see behind me, a clay tablet preserved from the ancient city of Ur. But there's a biblical example that we can look at as well. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Clay tablets used for communication. Ezekiel chapter 4. With stone tablets, you had to carve or chisel your information onto the material. I mean, it's a stone. What else are you going to do in order to imprint something onto that hard surface? You had to chisel it. That's not the way it worked with clay tablets. Ezekiel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Ezekiel 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Verse 3, moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign for the house of Israel. Of course, that was supposed to be a sign for the people, an indicator of what was to come. He was instructed to make this model of Jerusalem and then attack it. But I just want to focus on the material that was used. The New King James translation that I've just read from says clay tablet. The King James translation says tile. New Living says clay tile, and the New International Version says blocks of clay or a block of clay. The point is, this clay tablet that was sitting in front of Ezekiel, it may not have looked exactly like what we just read here from Nani, but the material appears to be the same, essentially. You worked with a stone tablet while it was hard and dry, but with a clay tablet, you worked with a clay tablet while it was still wet. Before the clay was allowed to dry and harden, communication was written down on it. There's an article that was published by some researchers for the National Endowment for the Humanities, and I'm going to read a quote from that article, how they describing the process. It says, clay was used for recorded documents by writing on them with a reed stylus. The reed stylus was pressed into the clay while it was still wet, because it was still flexible at that point. Clay was also a hardy writing medium because it preserved easily. Clay tablets preserved very well. If the city burns down, they're preserved because they're just then baked by fire. If the building collapses, they survive. Clay tablets survived well in both humid soil as well as dry desert climates. Again, I found that information from the National Endowment for the Humanities. But that just brings it to life for me. I think it brings it to life for all of us. That man sitting there writing on his clay tablet and the time that it took to do so. Clay tablets weren't the only thing used, though. Drop back to chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 3. Moreover, he said to me, verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. I will point out this is a vision. Ezekiel's given a vision from God, very similar to what we see with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Both of them were given a scroll, and they were both told to eat that scroll. This scroll that we just read here in Ezekiel, it quite possibly was the written word that God gave to Ezekiel. Doesn't necessarily say exactly what was written on this scroll, but again, for the purpose of the message today, we're just focusing on the material. It's a scroll. Very different from a stone tablet. Very different from a clay tablet. The codex, the binding of pages together into a book, like we have sitting on your laps today with your Bible, that's a codex, where you can flip between pages in a book. At this point in history, they did not have that. All the way up until the second or third centuries, scrolls were used. So we're progressing through here, various forms of written communication that were used throughout history. But there's a good reason why we're doing this. Don't want to lose sight of where we're going today, that your sins may be blotted out. Throughout history, there were basically two different materials used to make these scrolls. They were either made from papyrus or parchment. Unlike stone and clay, those were the chiseled or molded. But with papyrus and parchment, you hand wrote ink on top of them. Papyrus was made completely out of reeds, and parchment was made from animal skins. We talked earlier about the durability of clay tablets. With papyrus, since it was made out of reeds, it was very fragile. It did not preserve well. That's why you don't see very many historical documents recorded on papyrus. It just didn't hold up well. But papyrus is different. It was much more durable when compared to, or parchment was different. It was more durable when compared to papyrus. And the use of animal skins for the creation of parchment carried over well into modern times, actually. In fact, the United States Constitution is written on a parchment. You'll see that in the next image. That's a photo of the U.S. Constitution written on parchment, which certainly helps with the preservation of that document. Had it been written on papyrus, it would have been a very different story. Okay, so with all of this in mind, let's go to Numbers chapter 5. I'm going to continue adding to what we've been talking about so far in regards to material used for written documents. Just touched on parchment scrolls. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5. Bring to life more of what it would have looked like. Chapter 5, verse 11. Numbers 5, verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it's concealed that she's defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who's defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she's not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. So basically, if a man's wife was suspected of being unfaithful and there were no witnesses to speak of, God provided a way to determine her innocence. They were to come before the priest. Drop down to verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. Verse 19. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man's lain with you, and if you've not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband's lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Followed by the woman saying, amen, so be it. At this point, you may be wondering what the connection is with written communication to the scrolls or parchment, blotting out our sins, separating them as far as east is from the west. Where's the connection here? Let's keep reading in verse 23. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. So the book, again, this is not a codex. Don't picture this like the Bible sitting in your lap. It's more like a parchment, like scrolls that we've been talking about. He was to write these things down and then scrape them off into the water. Let's finish up the thought, and then we'll come back to this here in a minute. She would drink that water, and the results from doing so would determine her innocence. Verse 27. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she's defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Verse 28. But if the woman's not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. It was a very unique ceremony that took place, but it's not necessarily the ceremony that I want to focus on today. It's the scraping the curses off the page into the bitter water. Had that been a stone tablet or a clay tablet, couldn't have been done this way. Here's a brief quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. Says the priest was to write this curse in a script or scroll of parchment, verbatim, word for word, as he expressed it, and then to wipe or scrape out what he had written into the water, to signify that it was that curse which impregnated the water and gave it its strength to effect what was intended. It signified that if she were innocent, the curse should be blotted out and never appear against her. The curse would be blotted out. See the connection? Remember Acts 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out, removed from the parchment, not marked through, not scribbled out or painted over, but scraped off, washed away, removed, blotted out. Now let's take a moment to look at what was actually written on the scrolls. I shared a photo of the U.S. Constitution. It is parchment. But the ink that was used on the U.S. Constitution is not the same ink that would have been used here in Numbers chapter 5, or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. We'll get to the Constitution's ink later. But for now, I want to look at the ink that was used, specifically during biblical times, the ink that was used for written communication on parchments. Historians call it lamp black ink. That's what was used, lamp black ink. Frankly, it was used all the way up until the 4th century or so. And it consisted of gum arabic, ground up charcoal, soot, and water. That's all it was. If you're taking notes right now with an ink pen, it's very different from what was used in the past. Four simple ingredients of lamp black ink. Gum arabic, ground up charcoal, soot, and water. With much of modern day ink, once it's on the paper, that ink is very difficult to remove from the paper, depending on the type of ink that's used as well as the type of paper that's used. Some's much easier to remove than others. But the point is, you know, it's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to remove modern day ink from paper. Not necessarily the case, though, with this lamp black ink. It could be removed from the parchment. We see that here in Numbers chapter 5. They scraped it off into the bitter water. But even with overall general usage, that's how the process worked with this ink. In many cases, the parchments were difficult to come by. They were very valuable. So people would reuse the parchments. They'd wash off the ink, blot it out, start fresh again with a brand new canvas, a clean parchment. And again, I think that adds so much depth to what we read at the start of the message today. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Those sins are blotted out through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Repent and be converted. In other words, change for the better, that your sins may be blotted out. Wiped away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's very important to reflect upon this as we approach the Passover. The book of Isaiah speaks to this a number of times. Just want to read one passage out of chapter 44. Isaiah 44, picking it up in verse 21. Touching on this concept of having our sins blotted out. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 21. Isaiah 44, 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you're my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Verse 22, I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Swept away the sins like a cloud. He's blotted them out. We don't earn salvation through works. I think we understand that, but we do have a responsibility, don't we? Repent and be converted. Something we focus on all year long, but it becomes especially important as we draw near to keep the Passover. So when you and I repent, that's our responsibility, honestly recognizing a fault within ourselves, something that should not be there. We acknowledge sin for what it is. It's a transgression of God's law. We ask God for his forgiveness. We strive to avoid committing that sin again. That's part of repenting and becoming converted. Of course, conversion is certainly a lifelong journey, but that's how we continue to grow. We recognize sin for what it is. We repent of that sin and seek God's forgiveness of it. Think back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter's addressing the crowd, and he says, look, the one whom you've crucified is Jesus Christ. And do you remember what the crowd's reaction was? They were cut to the heart, and they asked the question, what shall we do? And the answer they received was, repent and be baptized. Let's focus on that reaction, though, of being cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart when they asked, what should they do? Being cut to the heart is an important emotion that God's created within us. I'm talking about the emotion of guilt. Recognizing when we've committed a wrong, recognizing when we've transgressed the law, sinned, that guilt stirs us to action. It directs us towards repentance. The Apostle Paul elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians. If you'd like to go there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When used appropriately, the emotion of guilt can be very helpful, very productive. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow, that's the feeling of guilt, the reaction that we should have when we recognize that we've sinned. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. When it's used appropriately, the emotion of guilt, godly sorrow, is a vital component of repentance. But of course, this is a human emotion, and our human emotions can be misused, right? They can be taken advantage of. Any emotion. God created our emotions. There's nothing wrong with us using them. In fact, we should use our emotions the way that God intended them to be used. We just saw that with godly sorrow. But it carries over into all of our emotions, really. Think about Cain and Abel. There are times when righteous anger is appropriate. But Cain misused the emotion of anger. Or what about joy? Certainly appropriate to express the emotion of joy. But there are times when we can misuse joy too. Proverbs says, you know, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. That would be a misuse of joy. One of the sons of David, Amnon. Amnon misused the emotion of love in regards to his sister Tamar. There's an appropriate way to express love, but Amnon defiled that with his sinful behavior with his sister. There's, if you want to read more about that, that's 2 Samuel chapter 13. Fear is another emotion when used properly, the way God designed it. Fear is incredibly beneficial to us, but fear can also be misused. I mean, you could make this point with every single one of our emotions. They can be misused. The very same principle applies with guilt as well. We can misuse the emotion of guilt. The purpose for which it was designed, you know, to stir us towards repentance, that godly sorrow producing repentance, it's about much more than just having temporary regret. It's not a temporary sadness just because of the situation we find ourselves in. But it leads to true change, repentance. Verse 11 talks about other things as well. But to stay with guilt, there's dangers associated with misusing guilt. To help make this point, I want to go back to the ink. The ink that was used on parchment. As I said earlier, lamp black ink was used all the way up until about the 4th century. But at that point in time, somewhere around the 4th century, a new form of ink was derived. The previous inks weren't completely waterproof. They were susceptible to damage when they were exposed to humidity or water. It could be damaged in the rain. Was difficult to transport. You see what I mean? It was just not ideal if you're wanting to preserve something long term. And as parchment becomes more and more readily available, coming into the 4th century, a new type of ink is introduced. It was known as iron gall ink. It's very different from lamp black ink. You know, my wife and I recently had a discussion as to, you know, how do people come up with some of these things? What makes a person decide to mix these things together? And I know we have some scientists among us today. Maybe they can shed some insight on that with us. If you'll turn to the next slide, there's a specific type of wasp. A wasp that injects its larvae into the leaves of oak trees. And the oak trees have an interesting response to that larvae. They form this strangely shaped bulb around it. That's what you see on the screen, or hopefully you see it on the screen. If we can go to the next slide. Where are we here? Yeah, that's the slide. That's the oak gall. That's the tree's response to the larvae that's injected, the byproduct of those wasps injecting their larvae into the tree's leaves. So they would take this gall, and they'd grind it up, soak it in water. And that was one of the main ingredients in iron gall ink. Consisted of this oak gall, which this oak gall is nearly 100% tannic acid. They also add gum arabic, green vitriol, which is iron sulfate. They'd crush it all up, they'd put it in water. Now, it's called green vitriol, but when you put it in the water solution, it's actually brown. They're both brown. We have the next slide. Yes, that's the slide. It may be difficult for you to see, but in the top left corner, is the two substances before they mix them together. So it's two brown substances. The bottom right corner is when they've combined them. You take two brown substances, pour them together, and you have a black iron gall ink. As interesting as all of this may be, it's interesting to me, maybe not you, but we're not in science class today. We're at church services. There's a very good reason why I share this with you. You may be starting to wonder what that reason is. It's a fascinating illustration of what we've been talking about with the emotion of guilt, of misusing the emotion of guilt. Let me first explain what iron gall ink does to the parchment, then we'll tie it all into with guilt, the blotting out of our sins. So the U.S. Constitution, that image I showed earlier, it was written on a parchment, and the ink was this iron gall ink. Because that type of ink was very durable. It lasted for a long time. That's why they used it. Interesting thing, though, about the iron sulfate, one of the ingredients of this ink. Iron sulfate was not in the lampblack ink, but it's in this iron gall ink, and it's very corrosive. Iron sulfate is very corrosive to the parchment. The lampblack ink, that ink we talked about earlier, it just sat on the surface of the document. So when it was blotted out, when it was washed away, the parchment was clean underneath. Talked about that earlier. But with this iron gall ink, when it was put on the parchment, it actually etches itself onto the parchment. So even if you're able to somehow remove that ink from the parchment, you're still going to see evidence that it was there. Evidence is left behind. And it actually gets worse than that. The corrosive nature of this ink physically damages the parchment if it's left unchecked. There are people whose job it is to preserve old documents like the U.S. Constitution, because if left unchecked, that ink literally just eats its way through the parchment. You'd eventually have holes. Now, there are certain techniques that can be used to reduce that, but it is a danger. Iron gall ink leaves a mark. So what's that have to do with guilt? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we read out of Corinthians earlier where it says godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And that godly sorrow is the guilt of us recognizing what we've done. It's an important tool that God gives to us, one that we must take care of. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Continues on, but I'll stop right there. That's what I want to emphasize. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If we continually expose ourselves to sin without recognizing what it is, or diminishing the impact that sin has on our lives, we run the risk of searing our conscience. We run the risk of damaging that emotion of guilt, where it won't function properly the way God designed it to. Again, godly sorrow produces repentance. So we want to make sure we don't sear our conscience with a hot iron. Then we can take matters to the other extreme as well. Sinning, repenting of sin, asking for God's forgiveness, receiving God's forgiveness, following Christ's instructions where he said, go and sin no more. Talking about changing our behavior to get back to repent and be converted. But what happens when we want to drag all of that back up again, misusing the emotion of guilt? God may have forgiven us, but have we forgiven ourselves? He removes our sins from us, but what happens if we want to bring all that stuff back up again, to use that illustration of the ink on the parchment? Do we allow God to blot out those sins, wash them away? Or do we want to hold on to them and say to ourselves, you know, that sin was just so bad, God, there's no possible way that God could forgive me for that. You see what I'm saying? That's what Satan the adversary wants. Anything to discourage or damage our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. He tries to manipulate our emotions. I think we often think about some of the other emotions first, fear, anger. But he attacks us through guilt as well. After all, he is the accuser of the brethren, so it's something that we have to be mindful of. Let's go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. There are appropriate steps to follow after we sin. We recognize sin for what it is, through godly sorrow or guilt. Our conscience is pricked to repent. We repent, and then we don't go back there again. Or at least we try not to go back there again. Of course, we know God forgives us every time that we ask for his forgiveness when we repent. But what I want to look at is beyond that. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's been pointed out before, God's certainly capable of remembering our sins. It's not that he can't, he just chooses not to. He separates us from our sins, as far as the east is from the west. But what about ourselves? Do we ever have moments in our lives where this becomes a struggle for us? I'm talking about misusing that emotion of guilt. God will not remember your sins. Do we? Life Open Truth published an article a number of years ago. It was written by a member up in Ohio. And the title of that article is The Danger of Lasting Guilt. It's a short read. I'd highly recommend reading it. It doesn't take very long, and I think it's helpful. But there's one section I'd like to share with you today. Just one quote from that article. If you're experiencing guilt due to the memory of repented of sin, the guilt may be caused by a spiritual wound that sin inflicted. Sin leaves us with emotionally painful wounds. Those wounds lead to feelings of guilt because we remember the sin that caused them. The good news is that just as physical wounds can heal over a period of time, so can spiritual wounds. During the healing process, the unpleasant memories begin to fade. As the memories fade, so will the guilt. That's the end of the quote, but I think it touches on that same principle of the iron gall ink. If we don't properly deal with it, those wounds that it leaves behind can be very serious. We talked about that earlier. Iron gall ink corrodes the parchment if not handled correctly. And so we're left asking ourselves the question then, how do we deal with it correctly? If we have those feelings of guilt, talking about the misuse of guilt towards sins that have been repented of, that have been forgiven, how do we deal with that? I think this verse out of Isaiah 43 is a great place to start. We put it behind us. We begin walking in newness of life. God says, I will not remember your sins. That's really the idea here. We're talking about sins that have been repented of. I should be clear about that. They've been repented of, but we leave them behind us. Rather than continuing to look backwards at where we've been, we want to keep our eyes looking forward to where we're going. I want to go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul provides us an excellent example of this. Remember, early on in his life, the Apostle Paul, he was referred to as Saul at that point in his life, but he persecuted the church. The stoning of Stephen, Saul was there. It says he was consenting in his death. There were certain things that I would imagine Paul was not proud of, things in his past that he would have repented of. Sort of addresses that over in Corinthians, where Paul says, look, I'm the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. It's in chapter 15, and I believe we've read that recently. But Paul did not live in the past. He did not dwell on his mistakes. He did not misuse the emotion of guilt. Philippians 3. Once the truth was revealed to Paul, he put all of his energy into moving forward. Verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, he had plenty of reasons for him to struggle with guilt, talking about a man who persecuted the church prior to fully understanding the plan of God. But you cannot deny the powerful work that God accomplished through the life of Paul. Had he chosen to dwell on his past instead of looking forward, then I think it's safe to assume that things would have gone very differently for Paul. And really, the same thing applies to every one of us. Our guilt serves a purpose. It points out to us wrongful behavior. Godly sorrow produces repentance. It stirs us to action, to change. But once we've allowed that emotion to accomplish what it's designed to accomplish, then we need to let it go. As we've just read here in Philippians, forget the things that are behind. Those sins that we've repented of should be forgotten. They're behind us. And we reach forward. We reach forward to those things which are ahead. We press toward the goal. We become converted. And it is a process. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out and forgotten. Not repeated, not dredged back up again and dwelt on, but forgotten, separated from us, as far as the east is from the west. For me, it's an interesting study to dig deeper into that statement that Peter made in Acts 3:19. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come upon you. We read those words. I think we understand what he's saying, but there's so much more to it besides what it says on the surface level. You dig deep into the symbolism of these words, and it can truly be a powerful thing. As I said, the process of conversion is a lifelong pursuit. As we approach the Passover every year, we intensify our efforts as we prepare to renew that covenant that we made with God at baptism. It's appropriate that we spend some time reflecting upon our own personal conversion, to take stock of the progress we've made, as well as to make notes on areas where we still need to grow. We all have those areas. As we repent of our sins and seek forgiveness of God, that parchment is washed clean, like we saw back in Numbers. The ink's been scraped off and removed, leaving no trace of it being there, if we do our part as well. Sometimes there are ancillary consequences of sin. I mean, you know, sometimes we're left to deal with consequences of our sins in regards to relationships, for example. They can have an impact on our personal relationships with those around us. But the penalty of sin, if properly repented of, those sins will be blotted out. As God himself says, I will not remember your sins. He intentionally chooses to forget. Built within us is a very powerful emotion of guilt that prods us to repent. When we learn that we have sinned, guilt prods us to recognize that and repent from it. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And that's where we have to leave it. We don't want overexposure to sin to pollute ourselves, to pollute our conscience, to sear it with a hot iron. But at the same time, we also shouldn't be so overcome with guilt that it's to our own detriment, etching itself onto the parchment, leaving corrosion behind, corrosion that causes damage if left unchecked and unaddressed. Repent and be converted requires us to continue each and every day putting one foot in front of the other, not dwelling on the past, but looking forward and moving forward, recognizing and embracing the wonderful future that lies ahead.